For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and, having made peace through the blood of his cross, it pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, this passage and the preceding one that we discussed in our last lesson is a strong answer to the modernist or the liberal. Years ago, those who denied the supernatural, the miracles, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his vicarious death, his resurrection, and so on, called themselves modernists and boasted that theirs was more advanced thinking. Of course, there was nothing modern about them or about their theories, because we find Paul answering them here in the Colossian letter 1900 years ago. Today, these same people call themselves liberalists. They feel they're very broad in their concepts. But let's be careful, friends, about being liberal with other people's things, especially with the things of God. And let's be Bereans and see by the word of God whether these things are so. Now, where salvation is concerned, the modernist or the liberal denies the person of Christ, that is, his deity, and the work of Christ, his vicarious death on Calvary's cross. And in these two passages, the apostle deals with each of them in order. Now, we saw in our last lesson Paul's great arguments for the deity of Christ. Christ is God, he says, and he demonstrates this by one argument after another. He says in verse 15, he is the very substance of the invisible God. As John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or as the original says, led him forth. The idea is, he has demonstrated him. And how often our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As Colossians 2:9 puts it, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is the embodiment of the Godhead, and therefore God. Then he goes on further. He says he's the head of all creation. The word firstborn, the firstborn of all creation, that, of course, as I showed in our last lesson, is a title. It doesn't mean he was born first or created first, because it goes on to say, for by him, the firstborn is a title, you see. He's the head of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. In Ephesians 3:9, we read that God created all things by Jesus Christ. In John 1:3, we read that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, no one could create but God. Man can create. An angel cannot create. Angels and men are themselves created beings. Only God can create. And that's why in Revelation 4:11, we have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a throne, and they're bowing down and saying, worthy art thou to receive power and honor and glory, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is Paul's second proof, his second argument, that Christ is God. Not merely that he has a spark of divinity in him, as all men have, and that's often said, you know. Oh, no. He is God, God the Son. Now then, in verse 17, Paul says he's the head of eternity. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now it is granted that the word before in the original, in the Greek, in this case, may or may not have to do with time. But be that as it may, in this case it certainly has to do with time, because it says by him all things consist or are held together, and that would mean that he had to be before them in time in order to hold them together. So he's the head of all eternity. Then in verse 18 it says he's the head of the church, his body. I'll read it, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 we have the same thing. God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The Father did that for the Son. In other words, the body does not have the Father as its head, but the Son. You always speak of the body of Christ and the church of Christ, because he is the head of the body. Then you go on in verse 18, he's the head of the body because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And there again you have that title. It is not that he was raised first. That's not so. Others were raised before him, though he did rise first. And in that sense, he's the beginning. But he is also the firstborn, or the head over death. He bore the wages of sin for us. He met death and grappled with it and overcame it. And in Revelation 1:18, we have him saying, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. He overcame death for us. So he's the head over death. Then in the 18th verse, the last clause, we find he's the head of everything, the head over all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, the church, of course, recognizes this as such. He really is the head over all, regardless of what people think. In Ephesians 1, the 20th and 21st verses, we read about the power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So I say the church recognizes him as the one who is over all. That doesn't change the fact that he is over all. And that perhaps is one reason why God has given Christ, as it were, to be the head of the church. I'm sorry. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, it is interesting to read the passage as it is without the italics which the translators have supplied. Whenever you see italics in the authorized version, you know that these words were supplied by the translators. Now, with those words, here's how it reads. And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. But when you leave the italics out, it reads this way, and this may very well be correct. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so he shows that Christ is God because he is the very embodiment of the Godhead. God himself is spirit, John says, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But Christ is the embodiment of the Godhead, and he's the head of creation. He's the head of eternity. He's the head of the body. He's the head over death. He's the head over all. And that is why we read in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Thank God we believers find our all in him as God. My unsaved friend, if you want those things that are most worthwhile, you'll find them only in him. Do you want eternal life? John 3:35 and 36 reads this way: the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Or is it satisfaction you want? Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in the 4th chapter of the same gospel according to John. He says, whoso drinketh of this water, and he meant the well, of course, but he was drawing a figure of her poor life, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, and you can go beyond that. Think of the wonders of Paul's great message of grace, the grace that gives us redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. The phrase reads, according to the riches of his grace. And then raises us up together with Christ and gives us life and puts us in the heavenlies, gives us a position at God's right hand, the place of favor and honor and blessing and privilege. And there we read, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. About this great message, Paul says, oh, I want you to comprehend it in Ephesians 3:19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Yes, as Paul writes to the Colossians here, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, and ye, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete. Really, in the original, it's the same word, made full. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are made full in him. Oh, how much God has for us. How he would enrich our spiritual lives and make life worthwhile. He can for you, my unsaved friend, and he wants to do it for you. If you'll only believe what God says, that he is God. He is all that he claimed to be. And he gave himself on Calvary's cross for you. Now then, as Paul answers the modernist or the liberalist about the person of Christ, now he deals next with the work of Christ. The modernist denies the vicarious death of Christ. He says that the doctrine of the salvation through the blood is loathsome to the finer senses. Well, let's see. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, we read now verse 20, And having made peace through the blood of his cross, it pleased the Father by him to reconcile all to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, there are several things about this 20th verse that I think we should understand very clearly. First of all, God has already made peace for the sinner by the blood of the cross of Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. His part in reconciliation is done. He says he's not counting their trespasses to them. The question is, will they be friends with him? And that's why Paul goes on in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. For God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Ephesians 2:16, he says he's reconciling both Jews and Gentiles to himself in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's a marvelous thing. Men took Christ and they spit in his face and they pulled his hair and his beard and they smote him with rods. They scourged him. They buffeted him. They crowned him with thorns. They put a robe on him and a reed in his hand for a scepter and mocked him, made fun of him. And then they actually nailed him to a tree. As the psalm says, they pierced my hands and my feet. You'd think that would enrage the Father. And in one sense, it did. This is what, prophetically speaking, has made the enmity, and God is still going to have things out with this world and with his own favored nation. The prophets are full of that. The great tribulation is still to come, the time of the outpouring of God's wrath. Ah, but the great mystery, the great secret revealed through Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace, is this, that for the present, God has counted Christ's death as the payment for our sin. Christ had no death to die. The wages of sin is death. He was no sinner. He died your death and mine. And so God, in infinite grace, has made peace through the blood of his cross. And he's done it so that by him, he might reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, let's be very careful here. Here comes the universalist. He says, oh, finally, everybody will be reconciled. Doesn't it say here that by him he's going to reconcile all to himself? No, it doesn't say that. In the first place, the universalist puts the emphasis in the wrong place. The universalist, as it were, reads it this way. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, all things I say. But he doesn't say that. He says, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be in earth or in heaven. Now the thought there is that the only one through whom men can possibly be reconciled to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that those who are reconciled occupy earth and heaven, not Hades or the lake of fire. Now this is very important, for in Philippians 2 we have another subject, not universal reconciliation, but universal subjugation. And there more than heaven and earth is included. Listen to it. Verse 9 of Philippians 2 and verse 10 and 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Here the celestial, the terrestrial and the infernal are included. And every tongue, the next verse says, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But that is universal subjugation, not universal reconciliation. And the whole idea here in Colossians is that God made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, and it pleased him, having done this, to reconcile all things to himself by Christ, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then in verse 21, those beautiful words, and you. Ah, my beloved Christian friend, what a demonstration of the reconciling power of God and the reconciling grace of God. He could write to these Colossians, and you, to reconcile all, and you. It's his desire to reconcile all. He pleads, oh, be reconciled to God, and you. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Surely it was true, as the apostle wrote in the introduction to his epistle, that this gospel has gone into all the world and brings forth fruit, as it doth also in you. And you, once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now reconciled. How? Oh, I wonder how the modernist or the universalist will ever answer this. He's already said that God made peace through the blood of his cross. Now he emphasizes this in verse 22. We're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and